Well, welcome, everyone. It's great to be here and be here with all of you. You're the fine folks that have in your heart the things of God, and you want to learn more about Him and about His plan and His way, and that's a pretty good thing. I think of that expression that the disciples, Peter, James, and John, said at the experience, the glorification of Christ at the Transfiguration. What were their words when they saw the whole thing coming together? Well, they said, it's really good for us to be here. And it is good. It's good for us to be here, to be learning about the things of God. In your manual, there's a program here called the One God Seminars. And I'd like to draw your attention to the first page, it's actually page 4. And we will be having just a brief few comments here of welcome. That'll be shared by me and Anthony. And before we begin today, I'd like to ask that Jonathan would lead us in an opening prayer as we dedicate this time to our great God.
Father in heaven, we are most honored to be here today, to come together to study your word and to study and talk about you. We give you thanks that you've given us safe passage here and ask that you would be with those who are still coming. Father, we are here to study and to understand the most important question there is, and that is, who is our Creator God? We ask that you would inspire us and fill us with your Spirit, that our discussions may be profitable, and we may be able to learn about you and go out into the world and teach people who you are. We thank you for your presence here. We thank you for all the people here and all the work they've done to get here. And we ask that you will be with us, fill us with your Spirit in all that we do. And we pray this in the name of your Son and our Messiah.
Well, I thank Jonathan and his wife, Christy, and the parents for this beautiful manual here. Isn't this a nice job? Why, it's got everything in it. I don't even know why we come here. Why don't we just take this home and read it and kick our feet up somewhere, you know? And Gary and Joy Shortle, the grandparents of Jonathan, spent a lot of time and work putting this together, so I want to thank them for it. And let's see, yeah, we've got a little bit of room up front here, but any late arrivals, send them on up front so they'll be close to us. Well, on the welcome page here, page 4, just a couple of things to note. Why we're doing this, why we're going to the effort, the expense to assemble here, and not only just for the few of us that are here, but to record, whether in print or in tape, the things about God that a lot of folks just are not considering today, growing and understanding. And we have a tape audience, and I welcome all of you listening on tape today. And these tapes will be passed around for years and years to come. To open your Bibles and open your mind, I guess maybe it's the reverse of that. Open your minds and then open your Bibles so that we do have an open-minded approach as we look at the zenith of all knowledge. That's the knowledge about God Himself. And we're never going to arrive at a full understanding of that. I certainly haven't, and if you have, let me know about it. We'll just let you take over from here on out. Just tell us everything we need to know about everything. But we assemble here at certain expense from all sorts of backgrounds. Probably only one or two of our speakers belong to the same affiliation or fellowship. So we're a diverse group. We really are. And we're coming from different perspectives. And we're not all going to agree on the same thing. And that's just fine, isn't it? We don't necessarily have to agree. The main thing is that we are here to honor our God and learn all that we can from Him. I'd like to read the scripture, my favorite scripture. That's why I got it in here in Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Now, this is what I, Joanne, take note of this. This is, I wouldn't mind this on my granite. And if at the end of your life you're able to say that you know God better, understand Him better. That's it when it comes down to it. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. Well, that's normally the things we brag about, right? And we want to achieve, and you know, how much money we have, or somebody dies, somebody croaks, and they say, well, how much did he leave? Well, he left it all, didn't he? And so what is it you have? I mean, there's no luggage racks on hearses. We all know that. We don't take it with us. But let him boast about this. So if there's a life achievement, here it is. And I think our meetings are directed right in that focus. That he understands and knows me. Yeah, there are two components. There's the intellectual and the personal. Not only to understand God, that in our presentation here that he is one, but that we actually know him personally. And what should we know about God? That I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So if at the end of our lives we've really come to understand and know God, we have reached the zenith of the human creation, to be made in God's image and to know what that image is. And then with all of our energies to conform that image. Because to know God is to love him. And to love him is to want to become like him. And we address the three big questions of life here, the trilogy inductive questions of who is God, who are we, and then, of course, the bottom line, how then shall I live? Well, we're going to be dealing with that first question, most importantly, who is God? And to get a better understanding of him. And it's to him that we dedicate these times together here in the spirit of a good inquiry. And we have here a friendly format. We'll be having a speaker coming tomorrow and maybe some others that will have different opinions. And we hope our audience that might be disagreeing or might be a little skeptical of these points will feel free to participate and share their beliefs, because none of us has arrived at that beautiful all-knowing spot, have we? I think of that episode, one of the real strange characters to walk across the stage in the New Testament was this man, Apollos. Remember him from Acts, I think it's 18. Quite a character, wasn't he? He was a brilliant guy. In fact, I'd just like to read that scripture, because it has something to do with why we're here and why we're going to this effort to share an understanding with others. In Acts, the 18th chapter and verse 24, enters this character. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came now to Ephesus. So here was a chance meeting, you might say, and it happened in a synagogue, and he just happened to bump into the right people at the right time to open up his understanding one step further. Of this Apollos, it says he was a learned man. Other translations say eloquent man. And he was from Alexandria, which is one of the two or three great cities of the ancient world, a huge Jewish community there. That was Philo's hometown, as you know. But it's there that they had these advanced, rigorous schools of rhetoric, where they were trained to speak, and it was a discipline. And this is one of the products of that trained school of rhetoric. An eloquent man, a learned man. We would say, well, he was both a scholar and a preacher, maybe in our understanding today, combined in one person. And of him it says he had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke it with great fervor. So what a combination. He had knowledge, he was skilled in rhetoric, and he had a passion. He spoke with passion. And he taught about Jesus accurately. Well, all we know at this point is this guy has got it all together, doesn't he? He's right. But though he knew only the baptism of John, it's a little P.S. sort of stuck on the back of his bio here. That's all he knew. But what he knew, he taught accurately, didn't he? How could he know just about the baptism of John if he's teaching about Jesus accurately? Well, of course, there was a movement started by John the Baptist. He had many disciples that spread out all over the diaspora, the scattering, and more Jews lived outside of Judea than lived in Judea, as we know from history. And so John the Baptist was a powerful man. He was a prophet, had many disciples. In fact, Jesus wiped, two or three of John's disciples, so to speak, and they became Jesus' disciples. They were John's first. And so somehow the ministry of John went out, didn't it, and developed followers. And part of the central core of the ministry of John was there was coming this Messiah. And he was passionate about that, wasn't he? And he explained from the scriptures who this Messiah was. And so they got that part of the message, and they were followers of John. And so he was going about preaching like John did about this Messiah to come. And he understood that Jesus was like a John, who was telling likewise about this Messiah to come. And they saw it maybe in terms of the end days or the closing age, and that the Jesus, like John, was a great harbinger, a great paver of the way for the Messiah. So he just lacked a little, didn't he? He lacked a little knowledge that rather than Jesus being like a John, talking about the Messiah, he was the Messiah. And that was a critical piece of information, wasn't it? And how did he get it? Well, he got it here because he bumps into Aquila and Priscilla, who grabbed him after they had heard him speak in the synagogue and had a discussion with him and explained, as it says, the way of God more accurately. So they learned something. So I don't care how well-educated we are, how smart we are, how absolutely right we are on many doctrinal things. I mean, most of the people I encounter, and we discussed this one God issue, they're lovers of God. They have a passion. They love Christ. Many of them have devoted their lives to God. And yet, does that mean we know it all? Well, I certainly didn't. I was happy to bump into a couple of characters like Hunting and Buzzard. Or is it Buzzard and Hunting? Or are you going Buzzard Hunting? I don't know. That's their joke. I'm just borrowing it. And to understand the way of God more fully. And, you know, that understanding doesn't stop. And here I see some old war horses like Art McCarroll back there. And last time I saw him was probably 30 years ago or something like that. And when we were riding in the same car together, going out as emissaries for Jesus Christ, both as sincere and true blue as you can be and true believers, we look back at our understanding then, and it's not what it is now, you know, a lot of things. And so there needs to be a dynamic learning process going on. And when we look at Apollos here, and we see that the great expansion of his knowledge that took place by this chance encounter. And I wonder how Priscilla and Aquila handled things with him. Now, maybe did they grab him right after his synagogue presentation and upbraid him, you know, for his lack of knowledge? Did they try to denigrate him? Or did they polarize like a lot of folks do? You disagree with somebody, you're wrong, I'm right, you know, and then they have this mutual disfellowshipping Olympics, you know, a lot of groups do. And there's alienation and all the rest of the stuff that goes on. And it just makes no sense. I would imagine Priscilla and Aquila accepted him and complimented him and agreed with him on his conviction, his love for God, because it was transparent. It was there. And then they offered what they could offer. Well, as it turns out, Apollos, in the whole total of things, probably had more to offer than they did. But they offered what they could, and they shared it. He had a spirit of friendship and a spirit of love, and didn't have its effect, apparently. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote the disciples an entree letter. And upon arriving, he was a great help to those who by the grace had believed. He was just what they needed. The ordinary, you might say, lay people there were not capable of doing the kind of defense that Apollos was able to do. And here's what it says of him in verse 28. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate. Well, this was a guy who was trained in debate. He didn't shy away from that. He knew how to debate. He could chop them up, make mincemeat out of them. Now he had the facts better in hand, didn't he? Proving from the scriptures that Jesus was not just the one who was going to talk about the Messiah to come, but he was Messiah. He was Christ. So I think of Apollos and how he grew in knowledge and how that actually made him more effective. And it doesn't matter how much you know in the past, there's always something more we can learn. And sometimes it happens through these chance encounters. And I hope if you're listening on tape or reading some of the material that would come out eventually, that this might be a chance encounter that you open your mind and understand more about our great God, because there is no greater knowledge. I think what we're doing here pleases God. Now, little groups like this get together all the time. For what? Well, to sell sport cards, to deal in knitting things, to look at software, you know, all these good things, business reasons. And I'm not putting any of those things down. They're all fine, but we're gathered here for another noble cause. And that causes to understand and know our God. Well, Anthony has some opening comments as well to kind of set the pattern for our get-together today. My good friend, our leader, Anthony Buzzard.
Honored to be with you again. It's a very dignified setting. You're sitting like school children in rows, very neatly organized here. Have a few minutes. I have my main shot is on that right Saturday or Sunday. I think Sunday, yes. And you have a long script there in your folder, so I'll be picking out bits and pieces from it. Just a couple of domestic details, housekeeping details. At the back there we have our Trinity book. I would mention that it's in 13 languages, or in process of being in 13 languages now. Please take one of those. That's a memento from the conference here. Everything else is free on that table except the Our Fathers, which is $10. The college is selling that. So take what you will of the handouts. A lot of background instructional material. If you're teaching others the essence of Unitarianism, then you may find some of that useful. I agree with Ken so much. That's a nice image, by the way. I think that Priscilla and Aquila did not excommunicate Apollos before he got his mouth open. That's an excellent point. It's a great mistake to close the walls around you and excommunicate everybody immediately who doesn't agree with you. No progress is made that way, because we actually endear ourselves to each other by talking and communicating. We're more likely to hear what other people have to say if we first meet them as people rather than just be doctrinal machines spouting a lot of so-called knowledge or otherwise. So let me just pick up on my screed here. Now, I just want to take a few paragraphs. We don't have very much time, but that's wonderful because we've got many other interesting things coming today. If you look on page 2, the importance of our topic, I would like to just bring some of that to your attention in my piece here. I started with giving you some fairly interesting quotations. I will refer to one on page 1, though, before we get to page 2. A couple or three statements about the Trinity showing. And the binity, of course, is included in the Trinity here. Binitarianism suffers from the same difficulties as Trinitarianism. On page 1 of the One God Conference, May 2004, defining God in the Bible. About four paragraphs down, no responsible New Testament scholar would claim that the doctrine of the Trinity, and I should add binity also, was taught by Jesus or preached by the earliest Christians, or consciously held by any writer in the New Testament. It was, in fact, slowly worked out in the first few centuries in an attempt to give an intelligible doctrine of God. That's the most important statement. No responsible New Testament scholar really would argue for the Trinity or the binity being taught by Jesus in the New Testament. We had Colin Brown of Fuller at our recent conference there in Atlanta. Dr. Colin Brown has been 30 years at Fuller Seminary as a systematician, probably the most famous Christologist in the world. And he's there telling us, basically, that our view is correct. He says things like, to be called Son of God in the Bible means you are not God. That's what he's saying. And many others, of course, would agree with that. To be called Son of God in the Bible means you are not God. Second statement that I carry around with me to open conversations with all and sundry, you know, at the checkout counter or on the aeroplane or whatever, to read John 1:1 as though it said, in the beginning was the Son, is patently wrong. Colin Brown, D.D., Fuller Seminary, you can't get much higher than that. Doesn't make him right, of course. He could be entirely wrong. So the art of the game here is not to believe a word the preacher says. Check it out. Because you may have been deceived. You may still be deceived. I may be deceived. But do your best to check this out against the facts of Scripture. I repeat that dictum from Colin Brown. To read John 1:1 as though it says, in the beginning was the Son, is patently wrong. It doesn't say that. It says, in the beginning was the Word. No doubt we'll be dealing with that in greater detail. On page 2, just briefly for about 5 minutes, the importance of our topic. At present, the world is deeply divided over who God is. Millions of Jews and over a billion Muslims are alike repelled by the historic Christian doctrine that God is mysteriously three or two in one. They're repelled by that, Muslims and Jews alike. As long as that central tenet is maintained, it seems to me it fosters a religious hostility between peoples of the world faiths. Quite apart from the hostility it creates among us, narrower circle of X's of various forms, there's a great deal of tension if we cannot agree on who God is. Worse still, the issue of describing who God is has engendered conflict and confusion, heresy calling, cult hunting, burning at the stake, imprisonment, banishment, and the left foot of fellowship. Within groups of those claiming to follow Jesus, note. And the atheists look at us and they say, what kind of a mess is this? And they have a point, I think. Families are divided over this issue of defining God, as are churches. The view I'm proposing makes me, quote, a distinctly unchristian person. This is Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer man. He's very impressive and very convincing in many areas, but he says that I am a very minor cult figure, distinctly unchristian. And it's no good fooling the radio station by letting Anthony be on there, because he doesn't believe in the historic Christian faith, and he has trashed the Trinity, says Hank Hanegraaff. This is unfortunate tension, because he and I agree on many things, and you would agree with lots of what he says. And he does say, well, his kingdom teaching is all right, because all of that is mellow and mild, I'm quoting from Hank Hanegraaff. But this one God thing is nonsense, he says, and he's a cult figure, and he's going to put you all in that eternal hellfire that Calvin and Hank Hanegraaff believe in. So watch out. Do not believe a word Anthony says. It's dangerous. You're going to be threatened with the loss of salvation. That's what they believe. I find that totally fascinating. He's not more or less intelligent than you are. How come he arrived at that position? Anyway, something is terribly wrong here. Our difficulties as a human race are firstly theological. I propose this. Collectively, we do not know who God is and which God to serve. And we've apparently forgotten that Jesus was a Jew reciting as his most precious doctrine the Shema. And not incidentally, the new Shema. There's no new Shema in the New Testament. I heard that phrase recently. There's no new Shema. There's only one good old Shema, which Jesus quoted and affirmed, presumably. Everybody knows that that's a Unitarian creed. They really should. Every scholar knows that's a Unitarian creed. They really do. And they've lectured on that for years. German theologians particularly knew that beginning of the 1900s. They all said, we know that's a Unitarian creed. This is so well known, it really ought not to be emphasized. Here, for example, are the words of Dr. Colin Brown of Fuller. Jesus' identification, he says, same Colin Brown, Jesus' identification of Deuteronomy 6 as the first commandment indicates Jesus' fundamental commitment to the monotheistic orthodoxy of the Torah. Is that clear? If that's so, then Jesus was committed to the greatest of all commandments, wasn't he? Should not his followers be committed to that great commandment? Or should we be playing with that Shema and trying to expand it and alter it into two or three? That seems to be very dangerous at the ground level. This is really a bottom line consideration. Jesus was a Jew who did not come to challenge the law and the prophets. Now, I think that he came to fulfill them. And later on, some modifications in the Torah were proper. Physical circumcision, for example, was not mandated of Gentiles. It's a big change over Genesis 17. But I don't think Jesus ever interfered with the Shema. The Creed of Israel is not binitarian, and it's not Trinitarian. It's Unitarian. Judaism, said Leonard Hodgson, D.D., Regius Professor of Divinity at Oxford, lecturing in 1952, Judaism was, as it still is, Unitarianism. So we can challenge our friends with that and talk to the Jews and say, yes, we believe in your Unitarian creed. Jesus quoted that Hebrew creed from the scriptures, which you all accept. The argument ought really to be concluded at this point. Is not the creed of Jesus the creed of his followers? None of us clearly wants to go outside the teaching of Jesus. Certainly not on such a basic question about who the God of the Bible is. Paul stated with complete clarity that God is the God of the Jews. He said that. He's also the God of the Gentiles. But in that statement, Paul affirmed the fact that the true God is the God of the Jews. So whoever that God is, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I need that God desperately. And I'm not sure I got it in that binitarian creed of Armstrong or the Trinitarian creed of my CV days when I was 20 years old. So that's my bottom line point. We recognize, and I'll call this to a halt very soon because it's simply introductory. We recognize, for example, that in some matters of lifestyle, churches legislate beyond what Jesus legislated. I'm thinking down the south there that taking half a glass of wine is to put you in hell. We go beyond what Jesus did. He turned 120 gallons of water into wine. The Baptists have done a comparable miracle. They turned that wine into Welch's grape juice. That's a comparable miracle. So people have gone beyond what Jesus legislated. Have we done that in the case of the Shema? That seems possible. Could we possibly be leaving Jesus in the name of progress and enlightenment and church fathers and philosophy and so on? So we'll not have to deal here at all with the Elohim plural idea. That seems to be dying now. Nobody's going to argue, I think, very strongly anymore. Certainly scholars do not, that Elohim is a plural meaning when it refers to God. It's not plural in meaning, clearly, because Moses would be plural and Messiah would be plural and so on. And Astarte and Milcom and all these pagan gods would also be plural. It doesn't make any sense at all. And that argument is fortunately dying. It's an old Roman Catholic argument from the 1200s. I just want to read at the bottom of page 3. The language of Hans Küng, well-known and Westermann, may be rather high-flown. I've been quoting there, and I'll finish with this, just above. Hans Küng and Klaus Westermann, they're talking about the creed as it was received in the church in that paragraph about two-thirds of the way down page 3. Distinguished but undivided, bound together in otherness, one in three, that's the Godhead, the three are one, or the two are one, whichever way you want to think of it, depending on our backgrounds. This language is still heard in Roman Catholic liturgy. Thus, the intrepid Hans Küng has spoken of, quote, the unbiblical, very abstractly constructed speculation of the Roman Catholic treatises, and, quote, the Hellenization of the Christian original message by Greek theology. And I remind you of Canon Gouge's dictum that when the Roman and the Greek mind came to dominate theology, there occurred a disaster in theology, in practice and doctrine, from which we have never recovered. So I'm hopeful that our meetings here are a partial step, at least, to the recovery of New Testament first century primitive Christianity, which has suffered devastatingly at the hands of Greek philosophers and speculation of all sorts. Finishing the quote here, he expresses the genuine concern of many Christians and the justified frustration of Jews and Muslims in trying to find in these formulas the pure faith in the one God. That's a great statement. Westermann said, the question of relationships of the persons in the Trinity, or binity, to one another, and the question of the divinity and humanity in the person of Christ as a question of essence relationships. Jesus is two whats in one who, according to the theory. Two whats in one who, the human nature and the God nature in one who. And Hank Hanegraaff says of the Trinity, this is how you're supposed to understand it, it's three whos in one what. That's what he says. And 60% of his questions now from the public are on this issue. This is a tremendously impelling question for Hank Hanegraaff's audience. So there's your answer. Three who's in one what. Now, if you're a modalist, a UPC, United Pentecostal Church, it's three what's in one who. You got it? Three what's in one who. So on the back table there, five options in Christology. Take one of those handouts. It says four at the top. It means it should see five. I didn't count well. We added another option, forgot to change the title. It's five options in Christology. We'll put you in the picture in this debate worldwide. So I'm delighted to be here. I thank Ken very much for his expert organization. And may this be a teaching time for all of us, a learning time. We can take some of this information where it's right, taking it home and teaching it to others, where it's wrong, discarding it. And nobody's compelled to believe a word the preacher says. Check it out. That's the argument.
Well, thanks, Anthony. Now we're going to have the first seminar. And as you see there on page 6 here of our agenda, we've got them scheduled for 90 minutes each. And that's to include audience questions. So jot questions down as you're listening to the speaker speak. And then we'll have a time, and I hope they'll save a good 20, 30 minutes toward the end of their time to open it up for questions. It's a little inconvenient here how we have this recording set up, but we do have a wireless mic here, and when we do have questions, we'll have somebody pass around that mic. You'll do that, will you? So we catch the question and then bring it back to get the answer, so you'll have to do a little walking if you don't mind.